Today will be like yesterday in that we're covering a lot of text. I am where I need to be. Okay, page 69. And I'm going to skip over this part because it does cover themes and ideas that we have talked about previously. I'm going to be doing that quite a bit today. We find some of the same themes of healings, confrontations with the Pharisees, scribes, other individuals. So since this basically repeats the type of thing we have already discussed, I'm going to dip on over that on page 69, and also going to skip over most of the next page too, but I did want to, we'll actually be covering this when we get into Matthew 23, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees," and so on. This is a lot of this. It's just covered in Luke's account, but I want to go into more detail about that when we get to Matthew's account of this. So I did want to point out just one or two brief things in here. Luke 11, verse 40. Well, actually, let's go ahead and read from verse 37 through 41. "And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." And we talked before about the ritual washing of all the way up to the elbows and a specific order in which you do this and this sort of thing. And that was part of the Pharisaic tradition, which if you go to Jerusalem, you can still see it practiced today. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you.'" And his point here is kind of like what we talked about yesterday with the parable of the Good Samaritan. The illustration of the Good Samaritan, in which the priest and the Levite were very meticulous about following the letter of the law of not touching a dead body, but ignored the bigger, the more important law, which is love your neighbor as yourself. And what Jesus' point here is in verse 41 is to be generous in sharing what you have with those who are less well off, giving alms to the poor. In other words, as it's worded here, and that kind of generous and giving spirit is more important than the ritual washings. Their priorities were messed up. They prioritize the physical, the meaningless ritual of washing there and ignore the more important things, which is giving and taking care of the poor. And that is what will make you spiritually clean before God, not how much you wash your hands and arms and so on. Another thing I briefly want to point out down in verse, let's pick it up beginning in verse 49. Actually, let's pick it up in 47. He says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them." This, too, if you visit Jerusalem today, you'll see in the valley below the Temple Mount, some very beautiful, elaborate tombs in there. And this is may well be what he is referencing here. You build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation.'" And he says this because Abel, brother of Cain, son of Adam and Eve, was considered the first martyr or the first martyred prophet because he was one who is living righteously before God, and what happened to him? His brother Cain kills him out of envy and jealousy. And Zechariah, mentioned here, is considered the last of the martyred prophets. So you have Abel, considered the first one, Zechariah, considered the last one. And what Jesus is saying here is that their ancestors had killed the biblical prophets. And now here, the greatest prophet of all is there among them in himself. And what do they want to do? They want to kill him also. So there was no way, bottom line here, Jesus says there's no way they're going to escape their murderous attitude toward him. And the attitude is a continuation of what has existed from the beginning, when Cain killed Abel out of jealousy and rage toward his own brother. So skipping down just a few more verses to verse 53, the Pharisees and scribes are lying in wait for him, as it says in verse 54, seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. So again, we see this attitude of false accusation that is permeating and motivating them, and this hatred that is building and building to a crescendo that before long, in just a few months from this point, is going to lead to his murder. Let's see, okay, continuing on, I'm going to skip over this next section since, again, it is mostly a repeat of material we have covered earlier. And I did want to pick up something here in Luke 12 and verse 21. This is on page 71, about a third of the way down, Luke 12, 21. Jesus says, so is he who lays up, let me back up a little bit to verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. His point here is, bottom line, you can't take it with you. You can try to build bigger barns, bigger houses to hold all of your stuff, but what good does it do when you die young and you have to leave it all to somebody else? That's the overall point, that we need to make sure our priorities are straight. Our priorities should not be on gathering up and building up and accumulating all the wealth we can get. You may have heard of these actors, movie stars, and so on who have one, who is it, Jay Leno, I think, who had a garage and something like 20 cars in his collection, built this huge garage just to keep all of his cars in. And I think of illustrations like this when I read this, where people, yeah, just build bigger houses to accumulate all their stuff. And what good does it do you? In the end, you can't take it with you. So we need instead to be content with what we have, and to be rich and generous toward God, first of all, because that is the real source of everything good. And of course, as we just mentioned, we also need to be generous toward those who are not as well off, too. And let's see, moving on down, I'm going to skip down to verse 35. Again, this is very similar to things we've already covered. So let's pick it up now. In verse 35, where Jesus talks about the importance of watching and being aware and alert and ready at all times. And, of course, Mr. McNeely in the World News and Prophecy class goes through this and gives quizzes to make sure you are paying attention to what's going on in the news, and that is something we need to do. Picking it up here in verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. In other words, yeah, gather up your clothing so you can run if need be, is what this expression meant. Letting your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Earlier, I passed around the little first century oil lamp in one of the earlier classes, and so you could see what that means. So in other words, he's saying be dressed, be ready. Not literally dressed, but spiritually dressed and ready all the time. Have your lamps full of oil and burning. to be alert, as the parable of the 10 virgins explains. We'll go into that a little bit later. And see, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So he uses several different analogies here to emphasize the importance of being spiritually alert, spiritually awake, because we do not know exactly when Jesus Christ will return. We'll include the qualifier we do know from prophecy in indications that he gave, the kind of events and circumstances that would lead up to his return, some of them quite specific, like sacrifices being reinstituted in Jerusalem and so on, but we do not know the specific time, so we need to be ready at all times. Then Peter said to him, verse 41, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And this is very, very important. We need to always be about our master's business. And the analogy that he's using here is that of household servants or slaves. And there would typically be one or two who are in positions of oversight or administration to make sure the household runs smoothly. And as it says here, to give them their portion of food. This person is, you might say, the business manager for the household. And he's responsible for making sure that all of the other servants get fed on time and get everything they need to carry out their jobs and their responsibilities. And then Jesus says, verse 44, truly I say to you that he will make him ruler, that faithful servant will make him ruler over all that he has. And that is true of us. Well, what is promised to us? Amazing and incredible things if we are faithful and wise servants or slaves. Continuing, verse 45, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed many things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So a lot of important principles brought out in here too, again emphasizing we need to be doing our master's business. That is our job, that is our calling, that is what we are responsible for. And also, as it says here, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. Just on a personal note, all of you have been given a lot here over the course of the academic year. You've been given a lot of opportunities, opportunities to serve, opportunities to develop your talents, your abilities, the ways in which you can serve the church. And as we see here, those to whom much is given, much will be required. So don't just go back to whatever church area you're from or wherever you're planning to move after the school year ends here in a couple of weeks and let what you've learned go to waste. Don't do that. The church needs you. It needs your contributions. It needs all of you. So keep that in mind. Remember this. For to whom much is given, of him much will be required. God gives us these things to use to be profitable servants. So we need to do that. Continuing, verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. He doesn't explain this, but I'm assuming this is talking about kind of a generalization about end time prophetic events. There's going to be some literal fire, as we know from the book of Revelation, third of the earth, earth's vegetation being burned up, things like that. I think this is probably referring in a more general sense to all of the prophetic events that are going to be like a devastating fire that strikes the earth. And there's going to be a great deal of destruction, death there before his return. Verse 50 says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. This is clearly referring to his coming suffering and death. Why does he call it a baptism? I think, my own personal opinion, what is baptism symbolic of? Symbolic of dying, of being put to death, putting the old person to death in the grave and rising up. I think he's using that here as referring to his upcoming death, that he knows he's going to die. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. And I think what he's saying here is that he is very distressed knowing that this is going to happen. A lot of times, you may remember when you were a child or something, and you knew you were going to get a spanking, and your mom or dad told you to go stand in the corner, and sometimes the anticipation is worse than the actual punishment. And not to make light of it, but he says, how distressed I am till it is accomplished. I think he knows what is coming, and knows how horrible it's going to be. And anticipating that is worse than actually going through it. And he's distressed until it is accomplished. He knows what will happen. He knows he will be resurrected and raised to life again. So he is distressed until that is going to happen. And now he goes on and goes into a very, very interesting prophecy, verse 51. And he talks about some of the He's going to start something huge through his death and his resurrection here, and it will have major consequences, and some of those consequences he goes on to describe. Verse 51, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And what he's talking about here is the reality of what happens when people are called into God's truth, into God's church. And most of you have probably grown up in the church and haven't seen this firsthand, but I know I've seen it a number of times over the years where one partner in a marriage is called and the other is not. And boy, I can tell you some horror stories about that, where partners, where a husband threatened to murder the wife if she met with a minister or went to church again. I literally had that happen, witnessed that, sat in a woman's living room and heard her express how her threatened her husband the last time she had wanted to meet with a minister, the husband pulled a shotgun out and held it up to her face and said, I'm going to blow your head off if you meet with a minister again. And so this kind of thing happens. And there is division. A lot of families split up over this. Husbands and wives, couples, and sometimes children too, over this. So it is very sad, but it is a reality that we need to be willing to give up everything to follow Jesus Christ and become a part of God's church. And that's what he's talking about here, about the division that can exist in families. And that, unfortunately, is a situation that happens with church splits as well. Families can get divided over that as well. Very, very tragic situation. Continuing on, verse 54. Then Jesus also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? And his point here is that they can see the signs in the weather and the wind patterns, the cloud patterns, that sort of thing, and know that the weather is going to change, but they are spiritually blind and can't see the signs of the times and to heed his warnings about what is going to come. So this, again, is an emphasis that we need to be alert and attentive to what is going on in the world around us, so that we're not deceived or not taken unawares by these events. This is one reason we emphasize and have emphasized this as a church a great deal, the importance of watching the news and being aware of what's going on. Incidentally, I might mention this to you. One thing I do nearly every Friday night is send out a compilation of news articles. Get a lot of news sources in various news feeds, a lot of them from the Middle East, that we don't see reported in the U.S. media, and I send out probably about 150 to 200 people on an email list that I send this out to on Friday night. So if you would like to receive that, just send me an email, scott_ashley@ucg.org. Ask to be added to that list, and I'll be glad to put you on it. So it's a good way of keeping up on what's going on in the world. So if you'd like that, just let me know. Continuing on, verse 57, yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Very similar to what Paul will say later on, you've probably covered this, about going to court with one another. And you just should not do that within the church, but avoid these kind of entanglements if you can. Settle out of court would be the way it's described in legal terms today. Continuing now with Luke 13, 1 through 9, at the beginning, in the middle of page 72, Jesus cites two well-known tragedies to again make the point of being alert and aware of our spiritual condition as well, not just alert to what's going on in the world around us, but alert to our spiritual condition, because that is what is most important. And he says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pontius Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We do not know anything more about these tragedies and what is written here. They're not recorded in Josephus or anything else like that. We can surmise a little bit from the background. In the first case, apparently, Pontius Pilate was a pretty cruel leader. Actually, at this time, he is kind of on probation from Rome, because he's already done a number of things that have antagonized the Jewish population. And this is probably one of them that is not mentioned in secular history. But the Jewish population there does not like him at all because of his cruelty. And apparently what has happened, just reading through this account, apparently he had ordered some Galileans to be killed when they came to the temple to offer their sacrifices. And Galilee, as we've talked about earlier, was one of the hotbeds for the zealot movement that will lead to open revolt against Rome just a few decades in the future from what we're reading here. So there might be some tie-in to that Pontius Pilate is going to make an example of these Galileans to show the people what's going to happen if you insist on rebelling against Rome. Presumably that's what's going on, but we just don't have any more details. The second tragedy that he talks about here is a tower in Siloam. Siloam is the southern part of Jerusalem where the Siloam Pool is that we talked about yesterday. And apparently, again, we don't know any details, but a tower had collapsed and fallen and killed 18 people here. And Jesus's point is that if we do not repent, things like this can and do happen. We can be subject to a random death that happens in the world. That's his whole point. Repent, get right with God, because you never know when something might happen, circumstances totally beyond your control, and that might be the end of your life. So where does that leave you then? Where does that leave you with God? So repent, or you will all likewise perish. You're all subject to that kind of fate, is his point. Continuing then in verse 6, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But the gardener answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." And here Jesus' point, there's actually a common theme running through these various illustrations that we need to be bearing fruit in our lives. We just talked about servants. You know, we need to be about our master's business. And his point of this illustration is we need to be bearing fruit. Because if we're not bearing fruit, and after a certain amount of time goes by, as he says here, let it alone this year, let me work with it a bit, and if it's obvious that we are still not bearing fruit, what good are we? What good are we if we don't bear fruit? What good are we to our fellow man if we don't bear fruit? We're not any good. What good are we if we're not bearing fruit to God? We're not any good. So what happens? As we see in this parable, the tree gets cut down if it's not bearing fruit because it's just wasting everything. It's a waste of space in which somebody else could be put in and produce and bear fruit in that space there. It's going to cut it down and make room for something else that will bear fruit, that will produce. So I've mentioned before, my wife telling me from time to time, you can be replaced. So she doesn't say that much anymore. Speaking of which, my wife will be joining us in the class tomorrow. She's coming in. I'm picking her up at the airport tomorrow, so you'll get... Actually, don't start asking her questions about me. Nothing good can come from that. But you can be replaced, is the point of this parable. You can be replaced. And I've seen this over the years in the church. People who do not grow, who just warm a seat week after week after week, and they don't really apply themselves and grow and utilize what God has given them, ultimately they just seem to drift away and disappear, and you never know what happens to them, and it's a sad thing. But this is part of the warning that Jesus is giving us here. And also, this is on a personal level. On a contextual level, he is probably... There's probably a dual application of this, is what I'm trying to say. There's a personal application for all of us, but also in the context of what is happening at that day, what's going on with the Jewish religious establishment. They are not bearing fruit. They are enriching themselves off the people, as we've talked about with Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers and making ripping people off with the sacrifices and things like that. They were a waste. They were not bearing fruit. They were not properly leading and teaching the people. And as a result, what is going to happen? In just a few more decades, they are going to be cut down. They're going to be burned. They're going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. The city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel at that time is going to be destroyed because they are not bearing fruit. They're not doing what God called and told them to do. And he wipes them out. And that's the end of that whole system there. Any questions about any of that? Okay, moving right along, bottom part of the page. Going to skip over this because it's very similar, again, to material we've already covered with healings. And it also repeats some of the parables we've already covered in Matthew with the mustard seed and the leaven. So we will skip past that and come to the next page, 73, where Jews try to stone Jesus for claiming to be the Son of God. And this happens at the Feast of Dedication, otherwise known as Hanukkah, celebrating the victory of the Jews. This isn't recorded in the Bible. It's in the intertestamental period. And presumably, you've talked about that in class, the victory over Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrian Greeks and so on, and rededication of the temple. This is the celebration of this, which is kept as a holiday there in Jesus' day. So he again goes to Jerusalem for the feast, but this is not one of the biblical feasts of God. It is the national holiday, kind of like our 4th of July, you might say, and a celebration of the Maccabees, recapturing Jerusalem and rededicating the temple. So picking it up here in John 10, and verse 22, now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. When does Hanukkah fall? Falls in December, so yes, this is winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch is one of the colonnaded areas around the huge temple platform where people could teach. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly." So this is a burning question that is coming up again and again. We see with increasing frequency, who is Jesus? Is he really the Messiah? Or is he an imposter? Is he a fake? Is he a false prophet? Is he demon-possessed, as we talked about yesterday that they were accusing him of? Is he a fraud? And Jesus answered to them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works or the miracles that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me." So this is a repetition of some of the material we covered yesterday about him being the good shepherd and the relationship with the sheep and so on. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And my Father are one. And to them, this is blasphemy. I and my Father are one." He is claiming to be God, to be divine. And what happens? Verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." As we covered yesterday, he says he is the I Am. And what happens? They pick up stones to stone him to death for blasphemy. Here's another instance of that. "Jesus answered them, 'Many good works or miracles I have shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work or a miracle we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?'" Here you might make a note, this is quoting from Psalm 82 and verse 6. Psalm 82, 6. So they accuse him of making himself God, and Jesus quotes from the Psalms, where God says, "You are gods." If he, verse 35, "If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" So Jesus tells them that their own scriptures, the Bible, says that you are gods. So why do they want to stone him for saying that he and the Father are one? He's pointing out the inconsistency in their belief. Why are you wanting to stone me for something the Bible itself says? In other words, he says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works." And again, this word works typically means miracles here. "That you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So Jesus says, if you don't believe me, what I say, at least believe the miracles. at least acknowledge and understand those are divine. They're coming from God. They're not coming from Satan or coming from demons. They're coming from God. So if you don't believe me, at least believe and accept the miracles, these healings, things that he has done. Sadly, however, verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. So here again we see that they want to arrest him, but he escapes and slips away once more. Now, let's see, brief section here from John 10, verses 40 through 42. So the pressure, again, this is taking place in Jerusalem, and the pressure, they want to stone him to death, they want to seize him, but he escapes out of their hand. So this is in December. He's going to die during the spring holy days, just a few months in the future. So what does he do? Verse 40. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. And what this is saying, you can look at a map at the back. What he's doing, to illustrate here, he's in Jerusalem. He goes down past Jericho, goes down the Jericho Road that we talked about yesterday, crosses the Jordan River over into the area that is called Perea on here. And basically what is going on is he's going down into what is now the kingdom of Jordan, where John the Baptizer had been baptizing earlier, and he more or less lays low there. Because things are getting pretty intense. They've tried to kill him, arrest him, seize him multiple times there in Jerusalem between the Feast of Tabernacles, as we talked about yesterday, and now the Feast of Hanukkah. So things are heating up, and he can't allow himself to be seized and taken and executed at this time because things have to be done according to God's timetable. So that's where he goes and stays for a while, because, again, it's getting pretty heated there. But even there, verse 41, then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. This is talking about John the Baptizer again. And many believed in him there. So even though he goes and goes somewhat into hiding there, away from the danger that he faces there in Jerusalem, but even there, people come to him and hear him teaching and come to believe in him, as it says there in verse 42. So we'll stop and take our...